gives me an opportunity to have another drink of my tea before it gets abandoned. Oh, thank you. Yeah. They were periods of persecution during that time. I mean, you could be persecuted as an individual, for it was on the statute books, but there were deliberate attempts to try and eradicate Christianity, whichever emperor was feeling particularly bad that Monday morning feeling, and so he starts to, who shall I attack today, kind of business. But it was there, and that was the time of greatest growth, which is very, very encouraging. Now, yes, this second century, which we will look at a few things, I was going to take up three major names. Now, you must get these names into your head. The first one is Tertullian. He's a North African theologian. The second one is Irenaeus, or really I should say he's the third one, Irenaeus. And the third one is Origen. Irenaeus is in Syria, Antioch, and he then moves to Ephesus and sits at the feet of the great church leader Polycarp, and Polycarp goes right back to John himself. So we're in the second century, but we're pretty close to the origins and the message that comes through John the Apostle. In North Africa, where Mark is generally recognized as being the first evangelist into Egypt and so on, into Alexandria, there is a man that we will, which I mentioned, called Origen. Okay, Origen. He's at the end of the second century and into the third, just over. And the third gentleman that we emphasize is, I mentioned Tertullian. He's also North African, but he's further along into the sort of far in Carthage, up into along the coast of Africa.
Tunisia.
Yeah, into Tunisia, that area, Algeria, around there. And those three men, they have fairly different theological approaches, atmospheres. And therefore, we've got quite a lot. This is interesting because we've got quite a lot of differences in their approach to things and their emphases, but they're all in the one church, and they recognize each other as being important and great leaders. They don't fall out because they don't always have expressed their theology in exactly the same way. They don't attack each other, but they do argue, and it's called the century of the apologists, the great exponents and advocates in an intellectual way, popular intellectual as well as being academic, but in an intellectual way of getting the gospel over. So by this time, people are thinking through and getting a lot of their basic inspiration into a coherent form, which is what you call a theology. So they have three theologies, three different ones. Now I'm going to delay that because I think I would like to have had a few more minutes because I haven't spoken on this subject for 5 years, brushing up my memory on their various areas, but they are, and I'd like to also just realize, I'd like to put into your hands a kind of document that I produced on these three theologians. To have a bit of theology is quite important. I was introduced up in York to the congregation there I spoke to on Sunday by the words of a gentleman who is a friend of ours, but he had been up with into Lincolnshire, or down into Lincolnshire from Yorkshire, and there in all sorts of discussions my name comes up, and they say, Well, Gerald Coates says, and you remember Gerald, he's a bit of a screen. And he said, well, he said, I haven't got any theology at all. It's just what Roger teaches that I believe. Well, you know. But the fact of the matter is, everybody's got a theology, whether they like it or not. We all begin to try and formulate our ideas that we have about God. So it isn't quite fair to say that. And it wasn't, it's not always fair on me to be responsible for somebody else's positions and ideas. But nonetheless, he went on to say, you see, we all were doing the same thing. Our worship was terrific, and they were not bad over in Exodus, but he's talking about the early days of the new church movement. And he said, but Roger had theology. We didn't have it. he had the charismatic effort and the emphasis on the gifts, but he had the theology. So Exodus has got the theology. Always remember that. And it happened in the second century as well. These things do carry on. And those three men are very, very significant and quite different in their approach to lots of things. Tertullian was a hardliner, you know. three strikes and you're out, you know. If you sin once was almost enough in some of those days, because they were very, very strong on a pure and a clean church. And if anyone falls out into sin, they get disciplined. It was very important. Sinning after, you know, public sin comes out in the open. After you've been baptized, which again is public, and you've come out in the open as a Christian, very, very serious. And there were the hardliners, and there were the doves, and how do we treat people in that sort of condition? and then again, the emphasis that he would take up was very much along the Stoic philosophy of the day. Because whether we like it or not, we use our thought forms that are often currently running around the place to express our theology. And he used the Stoics' approach. And it was all very law-like, and God was a lawgiver. Whereas you come along to Oregon, Oregon embraced the Platonic approach. And the Platonists, and the Platonic emphasis in philosophy, was different. It was different from the Stoics. They understood that they were different, and that's why they would debate and argue. And they had a lot of things that belonged to Plato. Plato had some good ideas, and it was a convenient kind of system to put the truths of the gospel through. But the trouble is, when you're doing this, when you're going through a certain sieve, if you like, you can always be in the danger of the language, the popular concepts that you're using, of being misunderstood or developing a life of their own. And that's, again, where the theological differences are important to recognize, but also they can become heretical. And, of course, heretics began to grow up in the second century as well. Which took the gospel a long way away from its actual origins. Gnostics, for instance, which we'll have to mention in a moment. So those, and then Irenaeus, he was a very interesting one. He's my favourite. If you really want to get into the Greek early church fathers, don't worry so much about the Latins. I'm not so not happy about them. They're a bit later on. The Latin writers and speakers. Augustine, for instance, only got on with Latin. He didn't know any Greek at all. Well, it was very bad Greek. So don't take too much notice of Augustine. But the Greek fathers in the first three centuries, they are some wonderful people. The sort of followers that followed on after Irenaeus in the days of Augustine, well, just before and after, actually. They go third and fourth centuries. With the Cappadocian fathers. If you hear about Gregory's and Basil, two Gregory's and one Basil, and those three theologians from Asia Minor were outstanding in their thinking about the Trinity, and really were taken up by Athanasius, who's a well-known name in certain quarters where it comes to the talking about the Trinity. So all these sort of interactions are going on in that period. Whereas Tertullian is into the Stoics, Origen is into the Platonists, because it was a very convenient philosophy to reinterpret Christianity. But I've already given you the link. Irenaeus, coming from Syria and then into Asia Minor, learning from Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, and then eventually being taken in as the bishop of Lyon, after there being an awful persecution there, he went to Lyon. Now that is touching into, not the Franks, it wasn't France yet, it was the Celtic movement was right through Britain, Ireland, and into France and North Spain. They were all Celtic type people, and Lyon was where the bishopric was set up, and Irenaeus became his third movement into that part of Europe. He became the first bishop amongst the Celts, you could say, or amongst those who spoke Gaelic, and those who were in France, who were not French then, and it was I'm trying to think of the name. I'm tired, but they were all of related together, and those movements were in language and in culture much the same. And at Lyon, he became the bishop, first bishop of the Celts. Eventually, we're going to move into 4th century Celtic Christianity, and you'll see why I've made the point with Irenaeus, who did not have a Platonic or a Stoic background. He came, if you wanted to give it a name at all, certainly it was a Middle East or Hebraic. He came with the views of and the way of thinking came from that part of the world, not from Greek philosophy, Stoics and Platonists, but from the Hebrew culture itself. And I think to a large degree that has kept in a pure manner the kind of Celtic Christianity which we'll not say they knew everything, got it all right, and they were pretty well wiped out anyway by the strength of the Roman Catholic Church as it developed or assimilated in. But those three names are the ones to get your head round and see them when we pick them up next time, when I get these notes printed for you, so it make it easier for you to be able to follow it. Each one emphasizes different view of the cross, different view of the incarnation, different emphases in the way that they interpret what life is about, and so on. And yet, at the same time, they're all very Christological. They all have got something to say which is worth listening to. And you might know, do you remember that in the New Testament there are three views of sin? If you want to go to the New Testament, there are three words in the Old Testament which are regularly used for sin, three different Hebrew words. And there's a certain correspondence in the New Testament. First one is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the emphasis on faith is where Irenaeus is. Then you've got the emphasis which is to do with falling short of the glory of God. And that's very much more the definition of sin. We've all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's very much the Platonic view of sin. And then you move over. It doesn't mean to say they discounted the other views. I'm just saying this is where their emphasis lay, and that's why it affects the whole of how they think, and all the bits fit together like a jigsaw puzzle in each of these particular streams. And the third view is that sin is a transgression of the law, and in the law giving emphasis one of Tertullian, any crossing the line regarding what you're doing of any law, then that is sin, according to him. So there's a pretty complete and comprehensive view of sin in these three different words. But each one of them is emphasizing that that's really what sin's all about. When it comes to a view of the cross, and what was being accomplished there, and what's the state of man that has to be released from, you get these varieties coming out again. In relationship to God, you've broken his laws, you've disobeyed his ways, you owe him honour and you haven't done it. That's all along the Tertullian line. When you come to the Origen with his Platonic view rather than Stoic view, he's taking up the work of the cross much more as the inspiration that the cross is, an inspiration and a revelation of what God's love is like. And it's a kind of a moral impetus, a moral magnet that draws you into obedience of following Jesus. But dear old Irenaeus, right up our street, I hope, he sees the whole of mankind is under the dominance of Satan. The whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. Well, you see, he comes from John, and John said that. And here we are with a view of mankind who is not so much breaking laws, it's not so much mankind living in the failure of the revelation that we see in Jesus, that in what God is like. But we see a people, a mankind, that needs release and rescue from Satan. Sometimes people call it the early church view of the cross, as opposed to the other views. We'll look at those when we get into the atonement more. But you see, each side again, because of their presuppositions in what they're in the basis or the language they're trying to communicate the gospel in, they come up with different views. But we put them all together, it gets richer and richer. But I must say that the one that's been lost in history is the one that we've tried to recover here in Ixus, in our view of the cross and in our view of spiritual warfare and releasing men and women, so that winning them is not just to get them right with God over sin, with a judge and a law kind of vision. It's not just a matter of the moral impact that seeing Christ go to the cross on our behalf draws us out and stops us, saying, if I've done that to God, I've got to stop. It's important because it's affected me very much. But the third one is the big effort, it seems to me. Get men and women out of the hands of Satan. And that is what the cross has accomplished. So you can see, beginning to get it, perhaps a little bit of a picture. But you will understand it so much better if I get these things printed up next time we do church history. In the meanwhile, I'll go back to the notes you should have had and should have carried. You got them? And if you would turn to 70-313, Persecutions and the Rise of Monarchical Bishops, I've called it. I made the break after 40 years of Christianity. Well, just 40 years since Christ began his ministry in AD 30. Crucified AD 33. And then by AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. And any of the kind of, I wouldn't say deference, we should pay deference to our Jewish roots, but anything whereby we give in to Judaism or to the way that the Jews interpreted the Old Testament has gone by the board by the time we get to AD 70, because the temple is finished. I've met three church leaders who were Jews. Each one of them has said in his testimony he came to Christ because they came to the position where that the atonement is in the blood. It's in the blood that there is forgiveness, there's atonement, there's reconciliation with God. But there is no blood now. Because the only place that you can put a sacrifice is where the Arab mosque is, where the Islamic mosque in Jerusalem is. There's nowhere to sacrifice, so there's no blood. So what have we done with the blood? Where's it gone? Have we finished? And the answer, of course, is that since Christ's blood has been shed, there's no need for those sacrifices, as the writer of the Hebrews so powerfully has indicated, no need for the blood of sacrifices any longer, because the one sacrifice has been made. But until the temple was completely removed, and you remember how Jesus was partly indicted on the basis, he said that he would destroy the temple, 3 days he'd raise it up. That was enough to set them in fury against him. And he realized the fact was that by his crucifixion, the temple now becomes redundant, but he's raised up another one. So one is destroyed, and then it's eventually going to be destroyed by AD 70 in the way that the Romans, you all know the Romans in AD 70 finished Jerusalem off, don't you? And finished the temple, pulled it down, not one stone left on another, as Jesus prophesied 40 years before or so. And then most people have picked up a little bit about Masada in AD 73, which then was the final blow, as it were, onto Judaism. And the Jews were being sold 2 a penny as slaves all across the empire. So if you wanted a cheap slave, there were so many of them now. You just went out and bought a Jew. It looks as though this was the end of Judaism. Well, the end of the Jewish, if you like, enterprise. It was God had written it off. Well, God certainly had said something about the temple. He did it when Jesus, with a symbolic act, went through the temple and drove out the money changers and so on. Obviously the day was going to come, as Stephen was proclaiming, and he got executed for it, that God didn't want this temple anymore. You know, Paul would have said, no, we certainly don't. The temple is our church, is the people of God, or it's your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't want the temple in Jerusalem. So it's removed in AD 70, and from that point, if you like, there's a kind of a freeing the church from its Jewish hindrances. They're to be loved and understood, and Jewish Christians who want to practice the old Jewish rituals may do so if they will, but and we must love them for it. But is not what is incumbent upon the human race as the gospel goes out into all the world. And from AD 70 onwards, things are changing everywhere in the outlook on Christians. No longer, of course, now can, although they didn't get very far in the days of Nero, it was the first major persecution, but from AD 70 onwards, you couldn't hide under a kind of Jewish cloak and say, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm really just a sort of a certain type of a Jew, and Christianity is Jewish, and that would have given you some sort of protection to begin with. But now it's gone and you're exposed. But the gospel is moved at a terrific speed. I think I told you from your first notes, if I remember rightly, which ones I did tell you, of some of the incidents that come from the first century. I tell you about a man called Mara Balsiaprion. Well, he writes from prison. No? It's on your notes here. He wrote from prison. This is actually number one, Mara Balsiaprion. And he writes to his son, who's also called Serapion. And he writes, and he's in prison. And he tells his, he reckons in prison because he's a righteous man, which he is probably, but he writes to his son and exhorts him to follow what he knows is truth and to follow his conscience. So he's not a Christian and he's not a Jew, but he writes to his son exhorting him to a moral kind of life, and he does so by warning. And he said, he warned him about Socrates, those who, you know, that Socrates was a good man and he was made to drink hemlock, and they've warned him about Pythagoras, who was also another good philosopher in Greece, and warned him about him, said that look what happened to him. And the Jews, he said, they crucified their king, obviously Messiah, king's equivalent, and look what happened to them. They've been dispersed throughout the whole of the world. That was in AD 73 that he wrote that, so as the final blows were being laid onto the Jewish state. So it does show that all sorts of conditions of men, a man in prison, in the Roman world at least, were hearing the truths of Christianity and embracing some of the ideas. Some would embrace everything. Others would say, well, Jesus was a good man, we want to follow his kind of example. There are all sorts of levels of Christian experience, just as there are today. There are Jehovah's Witnesses. They haven't got the highest level, but they're there. There were people who were Gnostics, and they were very mystical in all their approach, and they didn't believe that there's anything good in matter. It was all to do in the heavenlies. They got a bit of encouragement for people like Origen and so on from their views, but they were heretics too. They were beginning to manifest heretics in the end of the first century and into the second century. You can see John dealing in his epistles against the Valentinians and people who Docetists, which is things that Islam has picked up centuries later. That Jesus was such a good person, he couldn't possibly have died on the cross. So it's only that he seemed to have died on the cross. Docet is you can translate it to seem, or it appears, or it's like. And that really the real Jesus was taken out of the body. And others were saying that somebody else was crucified in his place, was his tradition. This is now Islamic. But they began right back there in the first century, because there wasn't a full embrace, really, of the Judaistic Christianity, which came out by Peter and John and the apostles and Paul, which clearly has dealt with all these issues. And they've only got a little bit of Christianity which they're trying to follow. Well, that's bound to happen. It always will. What has happened in, unfortunately, terribly, in the history of the church is we don't like all these variations all over the place. We like everything to be exactly tied up with everybody else, and that we all exactly are thinking the same things. But that wasn't the first century, second century, or the third century churches. So the invention of the Pope comes along around about the 5th century, 6th century, and he's called a Pope in the 6th century. Another Gregory, actually, Pope Gregory. And this desire to have it all like a textbook, and you tick the boxes, and that makes you a Christian, as opposed to having a living relationship, which is bound to be expressed in different ways. Just like your appreciation or understanding of me is different from the one person next to you would understand me. Sorry. Every one of us has different perspectives as we've tried to understand people. And we're trying to understand Jesus and walk with him. And there may be some fundamental things which can't change. And they're common to everybody who's a true Christian. But there are other things that we're bound to see from a variety of points of view. And the thing is, the more we love him and follow him and serve him and find him in each other, the more clearly we come to a common kind of ground. But I don't anticipate we would ever be all exactly seeing the same thing. The Lord is infinite. There's bound to be all sorts of things we haven't yet fully embraced. So there were these different things. I mentioned to you Vesuvius, did I, last time? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I did. And all about Flavius Clemens and Domitilla and all these guys. So let's move through some of these things. Round about to the turn of the century, about 110, 115, Ignatius is being taken to... he writes letters as he's taken to be executed in Rome under one of the persecutions. And... I've just got a little note here. When a body of people is under persecution, it is very tempting to fall into what I've called here monarchical bishops. In the New Testament, bishops are in every church are plural. You have a body of overseers, bishops, same word. But a monarchical bishop, there's somebody who can quickly, oh, the police are coming, quick, we've got a back door here, you can go down to the catacomb, or you can get out there. And it's very convenient and much more expedient to have somebody who's calling the shots. Now, whereas in any group of leaders, this is a bit off the mark, but it's something that goes right back to the first centuries, although it's very safe to have a lot of leaders, it's a lot bureaucratically slower to move things and to get things done. And that has been the case why dictators win in the end. Dictators win because they rise up through the structures or whatever it is, and they can call the shots as quickly and as completely and as integratedly as their own brains can produce them. And so everybody follows. Whereas if you have a collegiate leadership, a bunch of bishops in a church, then they take an awful long time to all come together in agreement. And in the early church, right through the first century, there is no evidence whatsoever of what we call monarchical bishops, one-man ministries, one-man pastors. You know that? This is something which was born out of necessity, expediency, but it wasn't what the original vision is or was in the first century church. By the end of the first century, people are beginning to think in terms of great leaders, which, of course, we need leaders. That's how the Holy Spirit has been chosen, that the church should be led by leaders. But it is leaders, plural, not just one. And the idea of a pope, of course, was far away from the first century church. There were people who were looked up to, and sometimes people might look to a big church in the capital city like Rome. That's probably how it all began to develop, and almost certainly how it eventually happened when Constantine in 313 takes over the empire. He actually wants to change the center of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople, Istanbul today. And this is how we've got two major churches. One was centered on Constantinople. One was centered on Rome. Rome was the original capital of Rome, obviously, and therefore had a very important church in it because it's an important city. Perhaps you shouldn't make that equation, but people will do whatever you like. The London church is far more important than the church in Little Puddlecombe West or whatever you want to go to. And it will always be like that. And if you've got the bigger the country and the bigger the capital, the bigger that church is meant to be, takes a lot of authority. So Constantine wants to change the centre of gravity, the Roman Empire, which he's now just won. I'll tell you his story a bit later on. And he's moved over and he's building in Constantinople, and it's one lot over there speaking Greek as their major first language. Over here they're speaking Latin in their major first language. It's inevitable that the day will come when there'll be some sort of a split. And that's why we've got Orthodox churches and we've got Catholic churches. Because they did. One was centered on Rome, one was centered on Istanbul. Some who were considered as heretics, because they didn't like to sign up to a little statement, that is the statement of God-bearer, that Mary was the mother of God and the God-bearer. The way they put it is, I'm tired. It's you'll see the word if you do a bit of reading. But the bearer of God, Theotokos, God bearer. Nestorius didn't like that. This is a lot later on, actually. It's about fifth century, and he didn't want to call Mary the mother of God, because how can you have the mother of God? You have the mother of Jesus or God's humanity, but that's not the same thing as being literally the mother of God. So he thought it was misleading to people to call her the mother of God. It would appear to be saying that she preceded God himself. Mother of Jesus, yes. Mother of God's humanity, just about as far as I'd like to go. But he went to this God-bearing of Mary. and she was the mother of God. It was a title that already existed in pagan religion round about Judaism in those days. So he leads a kind of reaction to that, and he gets thrown out. He gets now, what do you do when you get thrown out of the Roman Empire? Out of the Roman Church? Well, the Roman Church is all over the Roman Empire, so it's coterminous. And so if you're thrown out of the church, where do you go? There's nowhere to go. That's a problem, isn't it? This is medieval Christianity with Roman Catholicism. Where do you go if you get excommunicated? When you get excommunicated, you get thrown out, well, you might just as well be put to death. So let's eliminate you. Let's excommunicate you would mean to put you to death. Exterminate, because you're beyond the boundaries. So exterminate, beyond the boundary. Terminus, you know, exterminate. To be put beyond the boundary, you put them to death, because that's the only way to deal with heretics. So here's this poor old Nestorius, joined by a lovely English, Celtic Christian, outstanding man called Pelagius, coming from Great Britain, which was, you know, Celtic Church, I was going to tell you a lot about one day. He also comes, debates with Augustine, 4th century, probably loses the debate in actual fact, but as far as the powers that be, the emperor, who doesn't know any theology anyway, they sort of line up with Augustine because he seems to be a big noise and a powerful man, has a big following, so he's condemned as a heretic. And Pelagius, who was, you'll be told Pelagius is a heretic, okay? You heard of that before? Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and so on, all this. Well, he's not. He's a nice guy. He's one of my favourites too. Cause first great English theologian. And he goes, and they have their centre in Baghdad. The Nestorian church stretched all the way to China, far faster than anything that happened in tightly bound European Catholicism that was stuck in the they couldn't go too deep into Africa, the Sahara Desert and all the rest of it, so you can't get too far down that way. They'd gone as far as they could to Scotland, but the Scots didn't like the Roman Empire, so they built a wall. And the Irish, they never conquered the Irish, not until the Pope. There was an English Pope in the 11th century, only one we've ever had, and the English Pope gave the right to Henry II to Adrian, his name was, I think, and he was sent anyway. He gave for Henry II, the king, to go over to Ireland and subdue it. So no wonder the Irish had never liked us, because this is the Pope saying, yes, you can have Ireland, and as long as you keep it for me. And they subdued the Irish Christianity, which was this Celtic beautiful Christianity, which was much more scintillating and nearer the original than anybody else, than what had happened in Catholicism. So has that confused you? There's so many different bits and pieces. I'm wandering around the place now. And that was just to describe a little bit about how different emphases rise up. And I think I must have told you about Pliny in the 2nd century, Ignatius, monarchical bishops, Justin Martyr, he's a 2nd century man who was put to death. He used to debate and cast out demons and who knows what. He's a philosopher in Rome, in the sort of forum there, and he was so good at debating and so good at winning people, they decided to have to execute Justin. And that's why he's got the title Martyr, Justin Martyr. There's a book you'll come across if you start reading about church history called the Didache. It's the teaching. It's the teaching of the 12 apostles. That's his pop name. The Didache is it in Greek. And that has got a lot of instructions of how the early church was practicing. I mean, just one thing springs to mind as I mention it. It's a practical instruction. If a prophet comes, yes, by all means receive him. But if he stays more than 3 days and eats your food, send him off. So they were trying to bring a bit of order into this growing church where, as I said, bits and pieces all over the place were developing with their own emphases and their own particular types of titles. So here's the Didache saying, this is the apostles' teaching. Don't suppose it was, but they were writing and saying, seems to us that if he lasts longer than 3 days, he must be a false prophet, you know, so throw him out. And that's the way that they were trying to keep the church cleaned up and pure. We ought to be a bit tougher, I think, on some of the people that present themselves to us and demand that we listen to them without testing the spirits, and also require payment. That's the last. That's always a suspicion. If they require payment for what they're doing from you, you better make sure. I mean, if you invite them, it's a different matter. We say you've probably got it in mind. You're going to feed him and keep him. He can preach for 7 or 8 days that way. But if if he just lands on the doorstep, we've had people land on the doorstep. Some of them are fine. We've enjoyed them, but not all of them. You've got to test these prophets. That's what Didache is saying, and other things like that. Teaching about fasting and how to be 100% for the Lord. I've mentioned a few times Polycarp. He is an outstanding man, and he, as it were, was a disciple of John, and he instructed Irenaeus. These men had their... I wish I'd got those other things ready for you, because they had a very, very pure and a good stream of Hebrew type Christianity, as opposed to the Greek and Latin type Christianities that were growing up. Can't read this these days. Yes. There's when Origen in Alexandria is developing his ministry, and his he was an outstanding theologian, that he got some funny ideas which we don't much agree with today. He thought that there were secret doctrines, that first of all you preach, you know, hell fire but then really deep down you know that God's going to save everybody in the end. And so he was a kind of a universalist, so that's put him out of favor with quite a lot of popes and things since. But he was laying the foundations of a lot of great theological thinking in the second century. So you don't write these people off just because you don't always agree with them today. They are trying to help us to think through and to think deeply about the message that we're proclaiming. So he had his difficulties when he was trying to present the apologetic of Christianity. And he argued with a man called Celsus. So Origen versus Celsus. And the interesting fact is, it's now just the beginning of the 3rd century, end of the 2nd century. Celsus doesn't for one minute try to contradict the Origen when he's talking about the healings that Jesus did. Simply because everybody for the next 2 or 3 centuries knew very well, you didn't argue about it, Jesus was a great healer. He healed just everything that got anywhere near him. And so people, there's no question of as today, oh well, you know, it wasn't a miracle at all. They just sort of all sat down on the grass, and when they saw the little boy give up his sandwiches, they all got their own out and shared them. You know, that sort of thing, for the feeding of the 5,000. All sorts of ridiculous stories that liberals have come up with in the later last few centuries. We've got a lot more foolish, I think, in the last couple of centuries. But nobody would have believed that anyway. And the miracles and the healings of Jesus, everybody recognized, took place. They may not have liked them, they may not have disagreed with them, but there were still, you know, there's Grandma Bunnings around the corner. Well, it was her father was healed by Jesus, and he saw a miracle, and he told her about how it was when they fed the fire. People were still talking like that, and it was spreading around. And so when he argues with Celsus, it's accepted that Jesus was a miracle worker. So Celsus, the, if you like, the antagonist, the trying to destroy Christianity, he's got to think up some way of dealing with it. So he tries to work out that, well, Jesus was a magician and he was in touch with the devil and that's how he did miracles and things like that. Well, those have been the sort of arguments that have gone on, and they do demonstrate to us that the things that were being argued in those days are still things that get argued about today, and that we need the Spirit of God to illuminate people, to open their eyes so they can see truth, so they have that inner conviction as well as the outward facts that are presented to them. So we never just preach, we preach and pray. We never just put things before people. We pray that God will illuminate them and open their minds. This is an important factor, actually. There are people who would say the truth is the truth is the truth, and if you put the truth there, if you're one of God's chosen, you'll believe it, and that's that. And if not, well, you won't. But the fact of the matter is, when we try to put the truth over, we say the truth is in the Bible. That's an objective revelation. But we say the Spirit of God is the Spirit of revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. So you've got two revelations. You've got the revelation of the story of Jesus or the Scriptures. You've got the revelation out there. You've got the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which is in here. And the two come together. This has been a factor of debate in this last century, in the previous century. We had great preachers who were being criticized because they were emphasizing very much you need the inner revelation. And there were others saying, no, no, the truth is the truth, the truth, and mentally you can see what it is. That is not true. We've had this, and it went on in this country. There was, if you like, a Holy Spirit preacher, which was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was being criticized by the hardliners who were saying, you're saying that the Bible is not sufficient. Well, the Bible is only sufficient because it's God's book, and it's because the Spirit of God has put it there. And the same Spirit lives within you, then you can understand what the truth is. You need the two revelations, and you need them both together to really understand. And getting off onto modern church history now, I better not do that. But there's a friend of mine who was in the middle of this debate, that's why I know quite a bit about it. And it's still, these things still going on, but I think the rise of the new churches and the emphasis on the charismatic have dealt a bit of a blow to the hardliners, and people do expect to get revelation now, inwardly as well as outwardly. Where are we? Look at my notes.
Against Celsius.
Yes, Oregon.
Oregon against Celsius.
Against Celsius, yeah. It also, you know, the... sorry. There are two basic Talmuds. A Talmud is Jewish writings. It's made up of various ideas plus commentaries on the books of the Bible. And the Talmuds came into being one in Babylon, and one where was the other? It was the Babylonian Talmud, and there's a Jerusalem Talmud. One was about 3rd, 4th century, and one was about 5th, 6th century, and they sort of sum up how the Jews were thinking in those days. And in it, they've got the story, they've got a bit of information about Jesus. And in the Talmud, it says that. Sorry. That Jesus was hanged on the eve of the Passover. It is interesting because John clearly shows Jesus crucified on, and that's hanged up, you see, hung on a tree. It's clearly that Jesus was executed before the Passover began, But the only solution to what the synoptics seem to say he was crucified at the Passover, and what John seems to say was crucified after the Passover, because the Jews wouldn't go into the courts with Pilate, otherwise they'd be defiled and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover, hadn't eaten it yet. That kind of, well, for years and years and years, I never saw a solution to it, for how to put it together. Well, I had some solutions, but they were not very satisfactory. Of recent years, there's been a very, very good apologetic on this subject. I'll mention it next week. I'll have to look up the notes. Chapman, I think it is. Anyway, he's produced this demonstrating that if you use the original calendar that comes out of Egypt, because they were in Egypt, and you can see in Exodus the Passover all measured off with the Egyptian time frame calendar, and you realize that by the time they got into exile, the Jews had now taken on the Babylonish calendar. Those two calendars, it depends which you choose to live by or to work by. And because there was a conflict in it, it was allowed that some, like the Samaritans up in the north, and like some of the Jewish people of those days, they kept the calendar which was the original one, and would have their Passover a couple of days before, they're going by the moon, of course, and so forth, but a couple of days before the official exile calendar that they'd taken up, the Babylonian one. And so you get these two different datings. And Jesus almost certainly had the Last Supper not on the Thursday, but on the Wednesday, when he was going by the Egyptian calendar. And whereas the main body of the Jewish leaders, Sanhedrin and so on, were having the Passover a day and a half. Well, that's how it worked out, because it moves slightly depending on how you were measuring the moon as rising. And that's why you get this apparent conflict in the way that the presentation is made. For years in my Christian life, I never got that one until only about 2 or 3 years ago. And this work was done so carefully and meticulously. I'll bring you the name of the book. No, they had it on different days. It was how you measured the Passover, which calendar you used. So you'd get the Passover on a different day. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, I don't know why I put that in there. But there you are. Right. We've reached about halfway through the, well, just past halfway of the 2nd century. And there is a movement that arises which was not very popular, and it's been written off by many people and condemned. But of recent years, scholars have unearthed so much more facts about this movement. It's the first big radical movement, if you can call it that. And it started in the 2nd century. It lasted at least until the 6th century, despite all the machinations and ups and downs of what was going on in those centuries. And it's called the Montanist movement. The Montanist movement, beginning in North Africa but spreading into Syria and Asia Minor and then eventually into all parts of the Roman Empire, the Montanist movement was the first big movement of radicals to try and recover the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just like modern day movements that we know today. And they were led by a man called Montanus. Now the difficulty is, as always, this is why history is such an important subject and why there all sorts of delicate work has to be done through the historian disciplines that you would learn at university to find out what was going on. They said all sorts of things about Montanus, that he claimed to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, and that he prophesied all sorts of wrong and wicked things and so forth. Most of them were probably wrong. because the great, you might say, ultra conservative Tertullian eventually went into the Montanist camp and joined them. Some go on to say he also came out again. I think that was again not true. He became a Montanist because he too wanted to recover primitive Christianity. And from now on, almost the definition of a radical, as I understand it in my radical church history, is a group of people who want to recover the original pristine view that Jesus introduced into this world and to clean it up from all the accretions and misunderstandings and debates and arguments. They want to get back to the origins. What was it like in the very earliest days? And most of us, I think, would find that there's some time in our experience, even if we leave it behind one day. But I'd hope you'd keep it on all your life. You must have had an experience, say, of reading the Acts of the Apostles. Oh, Lord, if only we had a church like this, haven't you? Mm-hmm. Well, everybody goes through this who's got any spirituality in them at all. And you start looking back and you start saying, how can we find our way back there? How can we be like we read it here? And that is what I mean by radical. How can we get back to these roots? And this first movement was an attempt to recover the work and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy was very strong. Another criticism was, oh, there are too many women in this movement. Because whenever the charismatic side begins to arise within a church, you'll find that women take a prominent part. Whenever the hardliners and conservatives try to drive down the work of the Spirit and make it all an intellectual expression and teaching, then you will find that the women are put down and they don't express themselves and they don't have a part in leadership at all. So their influence is felt less. They still try to influence through their husbands, of course. That's the regular pattern. But that is the sort of waves that come in and out, especially over the issue of the Holy Spirit's work. And so the charismatic Pentecostal movements of today, you will find women usually have a larger part than they would have in much more traditional types of Christianity, which we would say historic Christians, denominations. I don't like that because I think I'm more historic than they are. And I'm trying to go back to the very beginnings there, not just that this is how history has produced a few denominations. So the Montanists, they were in the Asia Minor area in particular, and it's very probable that some of the most outstanding martyrs of that period, just tipping now into the 3rd century in about 202, Perpetua and Felicitas, were put to death in the arena in Carthage, North Africa, and that they were not what people today would like to. They like to think that they were bona fide Orthodox Christians, but they were Montanist Christians, and they were these two dear ladies were put to death simply for being, as far as the government's concerned, just Christians. Felicitas is a slave name, you know, happy, so you better be happy. So you always want to look happy if you're a slave. And Perpetua was her mistress. Perpetua was pregnant, and they did wait till her child was born, because her husband was not a Christian. And he kept pleading with her in prison, just simply because she's a Christian. That's the only reason why she's there. And pleading with her to renounce the faith, you know, curse Christ and put a pinch of incense onto the Caesar's altar and you're okay. But she wouldn't give up her faith. And she eventually, her child was born, which the husband took away, of course. But when she was taken out of prison, her slave girl went with her, Philistus, who had also become a Christian. And they were so tormented in the arena, in public gaze, by wild animals and other indignities that were poured upon them, that the so-called executioner who could finish them off couldn't do it. Until eventually Perpetua takes it. She's in a terrible condition, of course. She takes the sword and puts it to her throat and tells her, you put it in, put it in. And she dies in the arena. Well, that had a terrific impact. It converted on the spot the executioner who gave his life to Christ and was also executed. And this is the sort of thing these guys are facing. If you love Christ, you live and you die for him. This is fundamental. It's not an exceptional thing. But those two were probably Montanist Christians, and so were many others. And there was an attempt to reconsider where the so-called official church, if you could call it that in those days, was needing to be refreshed. It might be because of this century, which I'm very fond of, actually, the second century, but it may be because it was so intellectual in its way it was combating paganism, putting paganism to flight all over the place. It may be that the mental took over from the spiritual, and the Montanist movement was a necessary comeback to try and recover and bring the church in line. Well, of course, these waves of the Spirit of God's movement are going to reappear again and again as we go through church history. They were pretty strong on things that, they were strong on spirit, they were strong about persecution, they were strong also about buildings. They didn't have any buildings. In fact, it's in the middle or later 3rd century that the first official church building was built, and it had a built-in baptistry so they could baptize. That was where, of course, a bit of peace was reigning for a while before another persecution came out. But it's all very simple. You couldn't own buildings. Why? Because you are a non-licit religion, a non-legal religion. If you're not a legal religion, you can't sign any legal documents. So how could the church, which is not legal, have a legal document saying, this is my building? So that hardly any of them had buildings. It was either the catacombs, or it was rich men's houses and women's houses, or it was that people were tucked away and various bits and pieces of public buildings. They were all over the place trying to meet together, but you couldn't own a public Christian building. And yet they're growing like mad and suffering for it, of course, but that is the state for the first 2.5 centuries, nearly 3 centuries. I'm just hesitant to say, I'm trying to be as accurate as possible, but when you get into the 3rd century, there was an appalling persecution at the end of it. Well, there was one just before, and it was the Decian persecution, and then just after that, there was a lot of persecution until Constantine gets on the throne, 313. So those were the sort of emphases that were being recovered amongst the radicals. Some other things are going to appear. I won't go into the heretics for the moment. I've hinted at them already. There was a guy called Manny, for instance. Mannequins, they called them, and they were not bona fide Christians. They mixed up Abraham, Buddha, and Zoroaster, and Jesus. Had a bit of everything. But there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same sort of thing happens today, isn't it? You always meet people like this, a bit of this and a bit of that, and they're all right, really, aren't they? The next perhaps significant move in the persecution of Decius, which was towards the end of the 3rd century, was Novatus, or the Novatians. Novatus was the name of a... they're beginning to call the leaders priests now. Never did in the earliest days, but he was a priest in Rome. And they had this problem. If there was a wave of persecution, do you hide the bishops away because they're the important people, they keep us all together, they're the ones who are the spiritual men, we mustn't have them go to death, we need them. So they often, the bishops would be hidden away, and the ordinary people would suffer, and then they'd come back again. Novatus didn't think this was particularly good. It's the real heroes of the Christian life. If we move into the nearer centuries, Watchman Nee stayed with his people. He sent Witness Lee and his younger men, he sent them off so that they didn't get taken up by the Maoists. and he suffered then for the next 20 years in prison. That's real leadership. They don't run away when the wolf comes, says Jesus. And others like it, I went through my mind but went out the other end of it. I was thinking about it. It's the same thing, sort of thing today. If Bonhoeffer, he was in the United States, he could have stayed there, but he decided that he had to go back. Not only did he go back from this very area where he lived, you must all know, because Bonhoeffer was in this area, went back to Germany, but he went back again when he was having a lecture tour in the United States in about 1936 to be with the flock over here, knowing that, you know, he was jeopardizing his own freedom and existence, was eventually was executed because he'd been outspoken already. So that's real leadership. They stay with the flock, with the sheep. And this man Novatus, who's one of the leaders, he was a priest, he was a little bit fed up when they kept bringing bishops back and who had been hidden away or they'd run away or whatever it was. They didn't face the persecution, but they left the flock to be devoured by the emperor. He said, we shouldn't receive these men back as bishops now. They're not worthy of it if we receive them at all. If we do receive them, certainly not as bishops. Now, that's interesting because I haven't got so many examples. Well, I've given you a couple of examples from modern day of persecution, leaders being persecuted or hidden away. But on other things too, you've no idea how many stories I've come across in my ministry of Christian leaders who probably go off with their secretaries and within 2 or 3 years they expect to be received back as great preachers and great leaders and probably taking special courses for the flock on marriage morals and all the rest of it. It's unbelievable, really, but it's there in front of your eyes. Sometimes within months they expect to be received again. Well, this man of ours said, we've had enough of this. And lots of people followed him, ordinary people, said, yeah, you're right, we stuck here and we suffered for Jesus' sake, and these men didn't suffer at all. Why should we receive them back? They just fled from, left the flock behind, etc., etc. So Novatus became the leader of a movement that was, if you like, when its face is up to persecution, was saying we must be willing to suffer for it. And they are not true leaders. Those who stay behind are. And they were called Novatians or Purists or Cathars. From this point onwards, Cathars, which is Puritan, that's just a, you know, it comes from the word which means cleanse, cathari. The Cathars become a sort of a dirty word to put on somebody. Like people might say, what's a way of running down a Christian? I can't think of any words. Well, they do say about Puritans, don't they? Oh, they're the Puritans. They were all that lot who, kept the Sabbath and things. But they were people who wanted to be clean. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to be 100% for our Lord. And any time that you wanted to criticize somebody and get them put in prison and executed for the next 2,000 years, pretty well, nearly 2,000 years, they would just say, well, they're Cathari, they're Cathars. And you'll find that the word Cathar is a bad word in the books you read, ancient books, when you pick up on histories of what the church in Europe was like. Well, here these Cathars are the original ones almost, because they simply did want purity and 100% commitment in their leaders so they could look up to them and follow them.
The word cathartic comes from?
Yes, but it's same word, same Greek word. So here we've got a movement called the Novatians, and they are a Cathar movement of purists, Puritans. They lasted to about 6th century as well, being persecuted. A group of Christians said, we're not going along with the mainline stuff because it's all made up. It's made up of people who are not living 100% purely and being obedient to Christ. So they came into being out of Rome itself, out of the city of Rome. And later, in North Africa, the same sort of issue produced the Donatists. They were more extensive and went all over the empire, but the Donatists had exactly the same problem. The Donatists wanted to follow the Bible literally in everything in their lives. They were led by a man called Donatus, so they get called Donatists. So don't get too worried when people say, oh, well, it's just like I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and so on, and I'm of Christ. Well, it is just like that. That's how they criticize them. But you've got to call somebody something somehow. So other people will call people Wesleyans, not because John Wesley wanted them to, but they are those who take his example and his teaching and follow him. So you will always get named somehow or other. That's where denominations come from. You dename people. You put a name on them. And if it's a bad name, then that's how you try to defeat them and bring them down or get them persecuted, tormented, or imprisoned, and who knows what. And this was beginning back there in the fourth century with the Donatists, in the third century with the Novatians, and they are just a beginning of this stream of purists. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be amongst the purists and the Cathars and the Donatists and the Donatians than a mainline church which is trying to put them out and to defeat them and to bring them down. Wouldn't you? Well, don't let people use those as kind of smear words. It's like a smear word in order to say, well, write them off with just a sentence. They are people who were more sincerely perhaps than the rest trying to follow. They weren't heretics. They were lovers of God. Even, as I say, great theologians like Origen, whose work has been used by nearly all Christians from the early centuries, he was deposed towards the end of his ministry by a bishop called Demetrius. And Demetrius of Alexandria threw Origen out of the church in 231 AD. So he sort of died outside the church anyway, because the bishop, who was probably less well equipped and educated and theologically minded and understanding, just takes the power over him to say, you're not acceptable, you must get out of the church and we won't have your teaching, etc., etc. So this sort of thing is happening in different levels. The Cathars existed for a long time in France. That's what they got called. Right into the next millennium, you go to France today, you can go to Cathar areas, and you'll find Cathar castles, which they try to defend themselves by building up castles on top of mountains and things in the south of France. They've left their mark on the scene, but generally church historians have tried to forget them and stick to what they think is a better way. Another important factor, in 260 AD, there was a contention about a building. I don't know if it was originally owned. It's one of the, as I say, just about this time that they're beginning to own buildings. But Paul of Samosata in Asia Minor, no, in Syria area, Paul of Samosata is called. In 260 AD, there was an appeal to the government to intervene over a dispute as to which particular group of Christians owned the building in Antioch. And this appeal to the government, this is, I mean, you couldn't think of it 100 years earlier than this, because the government just say, we're not the slightest interest, go and murder yourselves if you like, but you know, like they virtually said to the Jews, Pilate said to the Jews, and you work it out in your own, you know, stuff. And but they, you wouldn't have gone anywhere near the government and asked them for a decree like this, but they did. And he said, well, now, which section of this church in Antioch, which section is in fellowship with the church in Rome? You see, this is how Rome became so important to many people. Which one is in charge? And so the emperor, who was still at Rome, it was before the days of Constantine, the emperor was going to judge the matter, and he did judge the matter on the section, the bit that was in fellowship with Rome. It's their building. And Paul, I think, of Samosata, lost his position. He was a bit of a flamboyant, I think, and effective leader, or at least he seemed to have a good following. But he was now no longer now regarded as a heretic, and he was thrown out. By the year 300, this might surprise you, before Rome became so-called Christianized, Armenia, do you know that? Armenia was a Christian before any of the Roman Empire. The king of Armenia, and you know, there are Armenian Christians today, very, very keen to let you know, they were the first national church, if you want to call it that. And the king, King Tiridates, he somehow or other got converted. I don't know what he read or where he met, but anyway, he took the whole nation into becoming the first Christian country. And that is not a good thing. You don't find that in the New Testament. You don't find countries being converted, you find individuals. Mm. Don't find countries being born again, you find individuals get born again. You can Christianize a nation, but you can't make it you can't make it really Christian. To be a decent emperor, you've got to knock a few people off every now and again, haven't you? Who's going to take any notice of you otherwise? So how can you have an empire or a nation? So King Tiridates, whatever, however good or pious he was, we've got one or two pious kings in our history in England. Alfred the Great, for instance, he put the Ten Commandments into the law of this country. And then the boys under the Magna Carta, although they forced the king in that one. But there's nothing wrong in putting Christian principles into a nation or into a society or into the way we behave, but it's when the government, the state and the church get so close together that one can't do without the other, which is what happens, it's an unhealthy marriage, then one of them's going to get corrupted. And usually, of course, because evil is easier to spread than holiness, it's nearly always that we get corrupted that way around, and the church becomes more and more a vehicle of the state rather than vice versa. So here was a significant moment when Paul of Samosata, or when the other group, I think it was, appealed to the king for a decision about this matter. And the Armenian king in the year 300 was the first Christian so-called state. In 312, it was said that Constantine was converted. 313 was the battle with the alternative up-and-coming emperor. There were two of them. Constantine was in charge of the Roman army in Great Britain, and he had to march his armies back across Europe down into Italy, and it was in the Battle of the Alluvium Bridge, if I remember rightly, where the two were meeting together. Obviously he'd had some influence before, probably from his mother, who was reckoned to be a Christian at least afterwards. and his mother anyway was sympathetic to Christianity, and he had a dream the night before the great battle. This is where these, you see, you get the state and the church getting mixed up together. And in this dream, he sees coming out of heaven a kind of fiery cross and IHS. Come to that in a minute. Have you seen IHS on churches? No?
So.
Quite a lot. There's one in the church I was preaching in yesterday. On Sunday, yes. It was yesterday, was it? No, it was the day before.
When they print it, they overlap them, wind them
together. Well, this IHS was there, flaming in the sky with the cross and with the words, "In this sign conquer." In hoc signa invicta. And that was what's supposed to be the final sort of touch on Constantine's life, to say he's doing this, he's going to win the empire, God's going to give it to him, and he is a full-blooded Christian, so he reckons. How much Christianity he really knew is difficult to say, and people often, especially groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and more biblically orientated sects and groups, blame him for Sunday, because he said that people weren't to work on a Sunday. He made it the Sunday because the Sunday was the day you worship the sun, and most people had been worshipping, a lot of people been worshipping the sun. But a lot of people, particularly in Egypt and roundabout, were worshipping Isis, Horus and Seb, which was a pagan trinity, which is quite convenient. Isis, I, Horus, H, S, IHS. So where did this IHS come from? Well, it existed before ever it was in the vision of Constantine, and before ever it was carved onto church pulpits and who knows what. So we've got to find some meaning for it. Can't have Isis or Horus and Seb. Well, at least if you've got that meaning, you may be looking for power through that pagan trinity, but we've got to change it to something else. So the I becomes Jesus, and the H becomes, well, if you were speaking Latin, okay, it becomes Jesus hominem salvator, Jesus, Saviour of men. If you happen to be speaking Greek, though, what are you going to do with the IHS bit? And after all, this the Roman Empire was full of Greeks as well as Romans. Well, if you're speaking Greek, you say it's Jesus, huios, yeah, that's the breathing sound on in the Greek word huios, which is sun, Jesus, sun, and then sator, saviour. So you've managed to interpret it that way. If you happen to be living in England, 1,700 years later, you say, in his service. Which gives you a little bit of a clue that maybe this thing doesn't really stand very well in Christianity. It's something that you've taken from somewhere else. Hey, but boy, that's not the only thing. We're going to take over the temples. Because Constantine is on our side. And there's some terrible stories of synagogues being burnt down and temples being taken over. But when you take over a temple, what do you do with all the accoutrements? The garments, the spiritual religious garments of the priests. Jesus said, don't make long your garments, and love the greetings, Rabbi, in the marketplace, or Father. But we got fathers who were priests. They were spiritual fathers. So we start calling each other Father. Sorry. All the things that the pagans were doing, we find some Christianizing, take them on board. And it is interesting that until the third century, it's just before Constantine, people opposed infant baptism. And the only record of infant baptism is when they're, like Irenaeus, were trying to say, we don't do it, that's not good. And it's only towards the end of the second century, with people like Cyprian and others. Why? Because once you get into state Christianity, you can't have it that somebody's born into the state but not born into the state church, because they are becoming one. So what do you do with people who haven't been baptized yet? Babies in particular. Well, you baptize them anyway. So you baptize them to make sure they're in the state church as soon as you can. So within a few days of their birth, you christen them. Well, it's not called christening at quite. It should be called, they called it baptism, but it wasn't immersing. Well, it was. Even the prayer book still, the old one, the one that was used up until recently, says that you are to immerse the baby in the font. So they did believe in immersion, nearly drowned the babies. That's why they got used to holding their noses and putting them under. Because that was what it said. That's why the fonts are big. Until you get to the 18th, 19th centuries, then they're filling them in with a bit of brass and making it smaller, so you just need a little dribble. These things came out of paganism. Mm. And they just took over lock, stock and barrel. And then it sounds very good. It's kind of, let's redeem these signs, let's redeem these activities, let's redeem the things, the practices that are going on there, and make them Christian. Just change the names and so on. Isn't that good enough? Well, it might be, but it's not what Jesus told us to do. In fact, we were told to be pretty clear of foreign gods, alien gods, not have too much to do with them. But these are just a few ways in which wrong kinds of things were introduced into the church, and things begin. And it is all on the grounds that you don't have to go back to the beginning to see what the church is all about. You grow and you develop and you get new insights. And so in the end, you can have any insight under the world and say, well, I've got this insight from God and we're to do it this way and that way and the other way. So things that the Lord never commanded start to take and come in and become a part of our setup. It's I don't know, there are lots of things. If we had enough time to think them all through, you might like to ask about it any time. But incense, for instance, oh well, it was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Well, you don't incense people so much as you took it into the holy place. And but especially in Orthodoxy, you get loads of, you can smell them. You can smell the Orthodox churches from quite a distance because of the incense and the smells and bells that go with them. Lots of things began to be introduced, and you could probably find masses of modern Christianity in the different denominations you could trace back to their roots in this point in time. When Christianity is no longer a persecuted religion, but it's one that's getting involved with the state, babies are being baptized into the church as soon as they're born into the state, and they belong to that state church, and that, whether it's state or church, just keep them together. And that's the type of thing that was happening. So you, instead of evangelizing people like Philip is evangelized by, is evangelizing the Philippian, the Ethiopian eunuch, and winning him and leading him to see Christ in the scriptures and to give his life to Jesus, you just find, well, just get the big noise on your side. Go to the king. If you can, threaten him. If you can't, you know, try to ingratiate yourself to him. And so he takes on Christianity instead of the paganism he's in. He doesn't change the slightest bit himself, but this is the new state religion that's growing throughout Europe, so this is where we're at. This is a better way of living, so let's follow it. Mm. And that's how Christianity spread through Europe. Mm. So instead of people being converted one by one, we're converting them by nations. There are people who still advocate that sort of thing today. But I'm afraid it just doesn't do. In the end, it just brings about a corrupt group of people who are using certain things of Christianity as a cover-up, as a insurance policy, or whatever. People in my road sometimes, when they've had deaths in the family, try to, willing to speak to me then. They don't speak to me all the time by any means. And because they want to get a bit of insurance in the heavenly realm, because they know who I am. I think I'm a bit odd, but they think it's just as well to be on the side of God's people if you're going to die, you know, just make sure of it. So there are interesting hangovers that's still with us today, rather than that each person becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and that is an individual decision. So, I mentioned that baptism, there is one document which they claim came from Irenaeus, who would be the end of the second century, but it's in Latin. And it contradicts where Irenaeus has written elsewhere. And a Latin translation of the Greek is not a thing to be a healthy kind of document. So we don't, that where they claim that Irenaeus is saying, you know, baptize the babies. Tertullian, who's not for it, Origen. But by the 4th century, with Rufinus and his Latin recension of Irenaeus and Origen, it's really becoming the standard practice. Cyprian was one of the leading lights in infant baptism. In the beginning of the 3rd century, we get illustrations of baptism by immersion of believers being dipped 3 times. Still there are people who do that today. Kneel down rather than lie back and be buried. You kneel down and they push your head under 3 times. That's just to make sure in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which is quite an interesting development by the 3rd century. Well, I've hinted at the beginnings of the Mother of God business. I'm trying to read these things quickly to remind myself. Saints and images now start, and relics start to appear. Augustine, actually, in the 4th, 5th century, went to the shrine of Felix in order to get healing. So there are people now beginning to want to find relics in this sort of way. If you go to Istanbul, you can see a gold hand with a little hole in it, so you can look in and you can see the bones of John the Baptist. It's quite cute, isn't it? Without wanting to appear too crude, the most amusing one is that there's a relic of the only bit of Jesus' flesh that obviously wasn't resurrected, and that was his foreskin, because he was circumcised as a baby. And that's a relic they've got hanging around. Where did all this come from? Well, it wasn't there in the first 3 centuries, basically. It's now beginning to appear. And Christianity, you know, is being led miles away from its origins of what it was really all about. Going to relics, going to getting saints to pray for you, because they were such holy people, and that they will make intercession for us, and so forth. These were the types of things which were eventually going to bring about the Reformation, because they were so far removed from the origins of Christianity. We'll get to the Reformation probably in about 6 terms' time, this speed. Anyway, trying to sum up where we've got to, and I'm going to do more, as I say, on the 2nd century, but by the 4th and the 5th centuries, there's one, the rise of what you might call Constantinianism, state religion from 381 onwards, and Sunday as being a day of rest. That was a good thing, of course. I think workers should have a day of rest, don't you? Instead of slaving all day and all night because of the foul men who exploit them. The division between the empire has got a weakness already in it between the Greeks and the Latins. The Byzantium, as it's called, which is the part in where the Greek church finds its origins, in Byzantium in Asia Minor. The Greek Eastern Church and the Latin Western Church. And then outside of that, outside of the empire, is the church that perhaps is simplest to say spoke the various vernaculars of the places it went to. It had a bishop in Tibet, had a bishop in China, over to China. Some people think that it got as far as Korea, but it may be just artifacts that have been found there that come, Christian artifacts that give it some sort of credence, but it probably the church didn't really exist there in any strength. It was in Sri Lanka, Ceylon, and Burma. Church reached Burma, and that was the Aramaic speaking or Hebrew Aramaic mixture church, which we knew very little about until 40, 50 years ago. Well, we did know something about it because people started in the 18th century, 19th century, really, travelling into those areas and finding these old monks sitting up there on top of a load of manuscripts and in a monastery trying to preserve Christianity despite the rise of Islam that had swept most of it away. But it was a huge church. And by the 11th, 12th centuries, the church was in very overly simplified three parts. There was the European church, still, of course, with all these various corruptions I've been hinting at, all state churches. There was the state church over called Roman Catholic, Roman centre. There was the Orthodox church, which was Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and so on, depending which part it was, but it was the Orthodox centred upon Constantinople. That's why when Constantinople fell in the 15th century, yes, I think it was, yeah, that it was a shock to Christendom, because it was, you know, you never thought that the centre would be hit like Rome might be hit. And then there was the Baghdad centre, and this you either call it Syrian or Aramaic speaking church, which spread right the way across Central Asia. It was a very strong church at one time before the rise of Islam, and then Genghis Khan in particular swept it right through in 12th, 13th centuries and swept it away. But that meant there were three parts, and then there was also into Africa, Ethiopia, Sudan, down that those areas, there was the Coptic church. That was a kind of Orthodox church, but they came about by various emphases that they had, which we will touch on when we get that far. But I'm more interested really in picking out now the smaller groups. What's the time now?
9:30.
I'll just mention one or two things. I mentioned the Nestorians rising up in the 4th, 5th century and helping the movement going far east, which we mustn't forget now it's been recovered for us, because you know, when I was at university and read church history books, they were either Catholic or Protestant, but they never even mentioned this terrific movement that went right across much further. And it was as big as the other two parts. In fact, in Europe, we were sort of confined. Catholicism was a little bit hindered at spreading because it was confined into Europe. It tried to exert its influence, but you see, it was like a political state trying to exert its influence instead of as individual burning hearts to spread the gospel around. But there, one of the a man who became, although by this time lots of people were born into Christianity, physically, I mean, in the this was in the in the fifth century. Third century. Fourth century. In Spain, his name was Priscillian. And he got converted, began to reform the church that he went into, became a bishop, and was actually discipling people again. He was teaching the truths of Christianity. So you weren't just born and baptized into a state church. You were being taught how to live and follow Christ. Same thing again whenever there's a spiritual movement. Women came into prominence. And when eventually he's executed by his fellow bishops, a certain number of the leading women were executed too, because they were given status and honor. And so you die for the Lord's sake. Not that they don't count. You know, that was the attitude towards women a lot of the time. But this movement was a beautiful movement in Spain. You've never heard of it, Priscillian. Just trying away. You could read about it in the Broadbent's book, the Pilgrim Church. Mm. But anyway, eventually, what happens is that the bishops, these men of God, we would have been looking up to them and saying, "What wonderful people they are!" They all get together to get rid of him because he's so successful, and they don't like his fervor and his style, and that he really wants to love Jesus, and he's not interested in the politics and gaining reputation and so forth. So they get him put to death by sort of lobbying the emperor and saying various stories about him and so on until the movement is not squashed entirely out, but it did of course suffer serious blow at that time. But that's just an example. Now, how many of those sort of movements were happening and we know nothing about them? Because they rise up and they don't get, if they get documented, their documents are burnt. Or they're written off as Cathars, and so nobody really knows what they believed because they've burnt all their books. And that has been church history. And if only you knew this side of church history, you'd never become a Christian. I wouldn't have done. It's an appalling story. And what is it? Well, I think the key thing to hang on to all the time is this business of power. It's when the men, when the bishops began to be powerful, and they were powerful. By the time we get to the Pope's heyday in medieval Europe, a bishop was like a prince. That's why he's so important on the chessboard. they were as strong as any sort of knight. Stronger than a knight, a bishop, isn't it, on the board? Castle, maybe not, but the rooks, castles, they move all over the place. But it's only the queen. Queen's the toughest, you know. You notice that in chess, don't you? The woman's got the greatest influence to get the king cornered. So, what was I talking about? I shouldn't be talking about that, should I? What have I got down here? Yes. The Novatians, the Donatists, the Cathars, and the Priscillians, they were all, in those early centuries I'm talking about, they were all persecuted, and force was used against them, either to put them to death or to imprison them, take away their property and so on. Now that's the sort of thing that the 4th and 5th century is brought in by the dominant church. Augustine, in the beginning of the 5th, or end of the 4th, beginning of the 5th century, he justifies it. Augustine is not my favorite, you will find out more and more. Augustine took that little verse, compel them to come in, out of the parable, compel them to come in, and said, if they won't hear the sword of the word of God, then we bring the sword of the magistrate against them. And we persecute these to change their minds and force them back into the mainline church or dispatch them altogether. So that was something that was then become characteristic in 4th and 5th century. The relics and saint worship, I've mentioned that. A lot of that began to take off when Helena, who was Constantine's mother, so this is the beginning of the 4th century, Constantine's mother, she was red hot on relics and things like that. So that is that also was a characteristic of this period and has settled into the church life. It's hard to sort of be too critical of another one. I've put it into the critical list I've got here. But it's the hermits and monastic life. Hermits and monks originally, it was the same thing. A hermit was out in the desert, Ermus, the desert, and a monk was, comes from mono, being alone by itself. But of course, they did begin to club together a bit. But this again was, you might say, was a good reaction. It was extreme, but it was a good reaction against the worldliness of the bishops and the going after wealth and the use of force. And they didn't know what to do, but they thought if we retreat into the desert, we get away from this the influence of the world and all its ugliness and its worldliness. Cenobitic monks were monks that ate together, so they would be in their little caves or in little cubbyholes somewhere, meditating and praying, and then every week they'd meet once and eat together and go back again. Hermits had very little to do with anybody at all, but they became renowned for being holy people, and people would go out to visit them so that they could get wisdom and knowledge from them. But it was a reaction again, which they, you know, they practice very severe fasting, and although fasting is good if it's Christ-centered, it also can open up the spirit to supernatural powers. And there were plenty of those hanging around the desert to pick up. So you get, they get a lot of funny experiences, the desert fathers, they're called. But there are some, there's some good ones. There's some folk who really, they do it for Christ's sake. They want to find a way through. Began to impose all sorts of impositions on their bodies because they wanted to crucify the flesh. So they would do all sorts of things which would flagellate themselves and things like that. So weird practices began to arise, but they were never put out of the church. They were considered to be, at least in the mainline church, I mean, they were considered to be holy people. Church buildings are now taking over temples and becoming quite regular everywhere. And the what are called the councils of the churches, which produces an orthodoxy by forcing a common understanding. Ortho is right, a right doxy, right worship or right teaching, depending on how you want to take the word doxa, probably worship. So there was the right worship, right thinking, and that was imposed by church councils. And 325, the Council of Nicaea defined, beginning of the 4th century here, they defined the Trinity against Arius. The Arians were, they emphasized that Jesus was supernatural and was angelic and was an angel before he became a man, but he wasn't fully God. They didn't say that he didn't exist before he came, before incarnation, before his birth, but they say he existed as an angel, then he became born. And so they worship a supernatural Christ, which was different. Excuse me. Which was different from those who later would deny that our Lord existed before his birth. But they didn't see him as fully divine. Now, when I tell you that Arius had a whole bunch of dancing girls, and that people had songs they sung in the pubs about the three persons of the Godhead, and the debate that was going on between between Arius and then eventually Athanasius, and the Council of Nicaea was trying to draw up the doctrine of the Trinity, you might wonder whether the Church, the Nicene Creed, and its Trinitarian statement is particularly Christian or not, because that was it was such a populist approach. Sorry. Some of us think it would be nice again if people were singing Christian songs in the pubs, and no, it wasn't so much the pubs as the baths, you know, the Roman baths, that they were talking about these things all the time. And that's so much so that they did have these little ditties going around. Well, we've not been in that place for a long time, have we? Occasionally you might get the old rugged cross hung in a local pub, but this was at least, they were at least so talking about Jesus. However, the emperor threw his hand in, and of course he wasn't a theologian at all, but if he fancied it one way and people said it was expedient for the empire, he threw Athanasius out and put him out of the empire and for a while, and Arius was predominant, and overnight everybody became Arians. And then they have another bit of the debate, and he all swings back again. Athanasius comes back, and that's why have you heard the phrase Athanasius against the world? No? Athanasius contra mundi? No? All right. I won't say anything about your education. Athanasius contra mundi was a famous set phrase, because at one time it looked as if he was the only voice left proclaiming the Trinity when he was thrown out, you see. But anyway, he kept on persisting and teaching, and as though any of us who've now studied the Trinity, with the advantage that we have with all our modern equipment and our understanding of Greek and Hebrew, etc., are quite convinced that this is the best statement of the person of the Godhead. But at that time, there were many followers who had never really thought it through, and now they were having to think it through. But we didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity at the Nicene Council in 325. It was already talked about. Tertullian and others that I've mentioned already, those early apologists, they all understood Christ as God. That was the key thing. That was the litmus paper as to whether this is right and proper orthodoxy. And it still is today, really. And the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of what we believe, and of being, if you like, orthodox and right worshippers and right doctrine. So I'm just going to read these to you. It'll take too long to explain them all. At this time, they were summed up in all the debates, because they went on for a long time: Arianism, Sabellianism, Apollinarianism, Eutychus and his teaching, modalism, adoptionism, and Nestorianism. They put into the same category. They were all condemned as not being fully orthodox. Well, as I say, the Nestorians, I think, were fully orthodox, but the others were all regarded as being less than the high view that Athanasius proclaimed Jesus Christ as God in all the fullest possible way. Adoptionism would be, for instance, that Jesus was born an ordinary man, but he got adopted as the Son of God when the Spirit of God came upon him. What else have we got there? We've got modalism, that the Trinity is just three modes of God's existence. Like you might be a father, you might be a builder, and you might be a husband. And all those are different modes of your existence. And so the Trinity was trying to be defined in those ways. So these were all condemned as heresies in the sort of main movement of the church. The fact that it's happening in peacetime, the fact it's happening with the state interference, the fact that it's happening with lots and lots of accretions coming from the pagan world into the practice and the churches, one has to be a little bit careful. And so we think this one through carefully. When the Reformation came, men like, I'm tired. who was the guy that Calvin put to death? Servetus. When Servetus is condemned because he doesn't believe in the Trinity, you might read that in some books. In actual fact, all he was doing was getting behind the creedal statements and wanting to reconsider them and think them through again. He believed that that Jesus was the Word of God. You don't get that coming out when you burn somebody to death. He believed it was the Word of God. But he thought that probably, because his thinking is moving all the time, early writings, later writings, and so on. But when, for instance, he makes statements about therefore the eternal existence of the Word of God, he's making statements about the eternal existence of the Son of God. But he would say that Jesus, I don't think he's right, but he would say that Jesus was only called the Son of God after he was born. He wasn't the Son of God in all eternity. Origen had dealt with this one, and he talked about the eternal generation or begetting of the Son of God, that the Father eternally was begetting, just like he was eternally thinking and conceiving of ideas. So all the time the Father is thinking and conceiving, he is begetting and begetting. And that is the kind of close existence of the Word of God with the God who gives the Word. The Father of the Word, if you like. So Father and Son were appropriate terms for the eternal persons of the Godhead. Father was eternally the Father. Well, then he must have an eternal Son. Otherwise he wouldn't have been an eternal Father. And these are the sort of things that Origen had already discussed. But at this time of the Reformation, Servetus is going through it all again to try and get to the truth of it. He was one of the only two scholars that was put to death in the Reformation. A lot of plebs were, and a lot of ecclesiastics, but the only two scholars. One was put to death by the Catholics, that was Peter Bruno in Czechoslovakia, or Czech now, I suppose. Mm-hmm. And the other was Servetus, who was put to death by Calvin in Geneva. Scholars were like sacred cows. They were doing hard work and studying and getting into the depths of things. But so they were let alone. People like Kepler could travel all the way through Catholic territory when he was Protestant. Nobody ever bothered. He went from university to university. But if you'd been an ecclesiastic or a theologian, then you might be in trouble. So these things all having to be brushed up and looked at again when the Reformation comes, because they got so clouded and so misunderstood and so ignored. So that it was more important that you dropped a few chinks into the coffers of the Catholic Church in order to get your grandmother through purgatory than it was to actually know that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, if I can put it so crudely. What's gone wrong with a church that could get to that kind of state? It's no wonder that a Reformation did take place and that many people again begin to die for it, because we don't want that sort of church, do we? No, I don't anyway. Trouble is, the Protestants also put the Catholics to death. I'm all for the Anabaptists. So, we'll finish up tonight with just a few statements about world councils. There was the Council of Nicaea and the Trinity, there was the Council of Constantinople, which sort of also polished it up a bit. There's Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon, which was about the person of our Lord. How was he fully God and fully man at the same time? So they all deal with the person of Christ. And there was a Council of Hippo, which agreed on the number of apostolic writings, and what we call the New Testament today. They'd been in existence for three centuries, but it was only about this time that they wrote them up as a list and said these are the approved books, and had been approved and recognized everywhere, but this time they all got together. So the councils, you see, are trying to, at this period, are trying now to tie up and tighten the definitions and what Christianity is about. Some ways that's good, in some ways it can become intolerable in that it won't allow for people to do a bit of thinking around the subjects or disagreeing with one another, because otherwise you'll upset the apple cart. We want everybody to think the same. Hippo and Carthage were to deal with the scriptures. So there's the Trinity, there are three concerning the person of Christ, and two concerning the canon of scripture. At the end of the 4th century, those ones. I think it'd be good to leave it there, because the next section in your booklet is taking up five famous leaders from this period, but I want to not go too fast from the 2nd century. However, these five leaders, you'll notice, all come into the 4th and 5th centuries. Chrysostom, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Leo the Great, the first one to use Matthew 16:18 to justify the Pope. Any questions? Have I left you confused? Mm-hmm. Remember to bring your notes next time. Yeah. Didn't you? I'll get some other notes done for you next time when we're on church history. All right.
I have a question. When did Mary begin to take an important role as a figure, even more important than Jesus in the church?
Well, the word I use, Theotokos, God-bearer, and the use of the IHS, because Isis was, of course, a pagan goddess. Horus was the son, and Seb was the father. All these, but the prominent one was Isis. It was worshipping the female god, and she was called Mother of God. And that the title, therefore, you see, is again, it's to do with this assimilation, syncretism, which is bringing these, making use of these pagan ideas to get something of Christianity over. And that would be in the 4th century that these things began to become prominent. That she was, if she was the mother of God, then she was to be worshipped. I'm not too sure, I have to look it up, when there's any evidence in the archives of Christianity of the worship of Mary before that time. Worship of Mary appears quite clearly in the 4th century, but not before. It's the same thing again, you see. Once you start the persecution, stop the persecution, start the state church, all sorts of things can happen.
About this Sunday, sorry. Before Constantine became Christian,
yeah.
On Sunday.
Well, he took the sun, you see, worship. You can see it on his coins. He was a sun worshipper. and he had the sun on his coins. Now he then just transfers that into the sun shining, the light, you know, the sun of righteousness arise, and all that sort of thing. And it's convenient just to switch over, and that's what it really stands for. It stands for Christ, the light of the world. And with that goes things like Sunday, you see. Sunday was the day of resurrection, of course. People, the early church knew the first day of the week was the day of resurrection.
That's why they worship.
Well, possibly, but they were worshipping every day of the week to begin with. And they wouldn't have been... when they were still Jews, if you like to put it that way, there must have been a transition that they gradually moved away from the Sabbath concepts and took on worshipping the first day of the week because it reminded them of the resurrection. That's very possible. But to actually declare that nobody must work on a Sunday, that was a new thing. That was much later. Yeah, it was partly a wise judgment of a good emperor, because he didn't want everybody working their socks off all the time, because you get a load of zombies left. He wanted to give a certain amount of acknowledgement of the humanity of his slaves, didn't he? Didn't get rid of this. See ya. Bye. Any more questions? I'm sure it can't be crystal clear. I must have confused you.
Look through your notes and see if things might be more back to your memory.
The whole trouble with history is you can't really stick at just one point in time, because you start something and you've got to show how it developed and what it did. Then you've got to come back again and start from